Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John chapter number 19, and we're going to be in verses 24 through 30. John 19, 24 through 30. Our mini-series in the book of John is called Looking Up at the Cross with John. As John stands there at the cross and he looks up, he made observations. And so we're going to study those observations this morning as we go through this series. Each week as we inch closer to the end of this fourth gospel, we're going to remind ourselves why John wrote it. And this is so important. It'll come up again today. Hopefully it'll really come together for you today. But in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said that Jesus did many other signs not written in this book. That's important. John doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't write about everything. He writes about certain things. Why? These are written so you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So everything he's writing here is aimed at that. With me? By believing, you may have life in his name. So overall, our mini-series is going to convey this big idea that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. So far, we've covered three observations in our little mini-series. Observation number one is that the crucifixion was Christ's coronation. Remember that one a few weeks ago? Observation number two, Jesus' death fulfilled oodles of prophecies. Observation number three, the king of the world cares about his individual subjects. You can find the audio and the sermon notes on these if you want to kind of go back. They're on our website. But what I want you to see here this morning is Jesus' disciples, who really haven't been center stage in a while. You almost forget about those guys because you're in this real heavy moment with Jesus on the cross. But they all of a sudden emerge in verses 24 to 27. So look there with me. It says, standing by the cross, Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and we talked about all those folks last week. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, last time we saw how this tender moment proves a lot of things. There are a lot of implications. It proves that King Jesus is never too busy to care about our individual needs. You ever think about that? You know, like, why do we pray over our meals? You know, seems like God's got bigger things to think about, right? But Jesus, our King, is never too busy to care about our individual needs, the very smallest thing, even the hairs on our heads. We also consider how Jesus is an example of a faithful sufferer and how experiencing pain can improve our compassion towards others in their plights. Now, throughout this study, we've seen how John portrayed Jesus not as a helpless victim, but as someone who was in charge. Now, think about that. You read the story, you can read it like, oh, man, it's really sad this guy died on the cross. John doesn't want you to see him as a helpless victim. Everything he's told us is meant to show us that he really was in charge in a moment where he did not look like he was in charge. In chapter 10, verse 18, he reported Jesus saying, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." That kind of a statement from Jesus comes to fruition in these next verses. Look here with me in verses 28 to 30, where we're told that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, and John gives us a little parenthesis here. John's a really good narrator. This fulfills the scripture. By the way, that's Psalm 69:21, if you want to know which one. Psalm 69:21. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was fulfilled, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. I mean, you've heard these phrases before. I thirst, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, there are all sorts of images in this passage, and it has been a lot of personal restraint to try to not dive into all of them at once. Now, John used images that we're going to talk about another time, and I'll give you one. There's one here with the hyssop branches. The hyssop branches were used by Israel to paint their doorposts with blood. Remember this? Back during the Exodus, during the very first Passover. So John, only one that mentions the hyssop branches. Everybody else talks about a reed or different thing. Nobody else brings up hyssop branches. But John's already shown us lots of Passover images, so he's giving us another one. And again, we'll talk about that another time because I have to stay on point this morning. For now, what I want you to focus on is the way that John described Jesus' death. Can we do that this morning? The way that John described Jesus' death. Verse 28, he says, Jesus knew all was now finished. He wasn't being caught off guard. He wasn't surprised about anything. He's like, hey, I know what's coming. Jesus knew all was now finished. Something was about to come to conclusion. In verse 30, he said, it is finished, which, by the way, means paid in full. This was actually something they would stamp on a bill, paid in full. And then in verse 30, he said, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It doesn't mean he lost his spirit. It means that he willingly gave it up. He willingly handed over his spirit. So it's some very intentional wording here, right? He knew all was now finished. He says it is finished. And then he bows his head and gives up or hands over his spirit. Now, John's word choices obviously are meant to make the reader stop, to think, to view the events in a different way. We've called it an upside down way. We're looking at this upside down. There's a different way to look at these circumstances. In fact, I think that's fair to say in all of our circumstances, faith helps us see things differently, right? I mean, for example, does anybody in the room feel bad when you pay off your bills? Nobody? You don't feel defeated? So think about this phrasing that he's using. These are statements of accomplishment. They're not statements of defeat. Now this brings us to what we're going to call observation number four. Observation number four. Christ's life and death achieved the new creation. Christ's life and death achieved the new creation. How many of you are familiar with the phrases old creation and new creation? You know, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5 or maybe 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we talk about the original creation, the old creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and the new creation in Christ. So my hope this morning is to show you how the Gospel of John is really like a New Testament book of Genesis. Now, you might have seen this along the way as we've gone, but I'm going to try to put it together for you today in a way that we haven't done yet. But the Gospel of John is like a New Testament book of Genesis. What fascinates me in this passage is how all four gospel writers mention sour wine. Matthew says it, Mark, Luke, John, all four of them mention sour wine. But only John... Not only does only John tell us about the hyssop branch, but only John draws our attention to the fact that Jesus fulfilled Scripture by saying, I thirst. And so there's a meaning there. There's something he's trying to tell us. You see, why is something like that so significant? Well, we already know that John has admitted to handpicking his stories, right? Like, he's trying to help us believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's telling us certain things, not telling us other things. So what I want you to do is I want you to think back a minute. We're going to think way back to when we started the book of John. I don't know if you can even remember back that far, right? John chapter 1. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, there was a story about Mary. Do you remember? Anybody remember? Mary. She shows up in John chapter 2. Here she is again in John chapter 19. If John is picking and choosing his stories, he's telling us about Mary in John chapter 2. He's telling us about her in John chapter 19. And there might be a connection. Maybe? Possibly? I think so. So in chapter 2, he tells us about her attending a wedding. Remember this? She's at the wedding, and something bad happened, right? They ran out of wine. And so she goes to her son, and she begs her boy. She says, please, we got to fix this. And in this kind of weird exchange between Mary and Jesus, he's like, but my hour hasn't come yet. So it's not just Mary we're talking about. Now we're talking about his hour. All in John chapter 2. And very reluctantly is kind of what we get the feeling. Very reluctantly, Jesus is like, my hour's not come, but I'm going to make some incredible wine. So good that they're like, man, you all saved the best wine till last. Who does that? And that was John chapter 2. Now, evidently, what I think John is trying to do here in chapter 19 is to help us see some irony. The one who served the best wine in chapter 2 is now being crucified and served sour wine. The cheap stuff. The stuff they serve to peasants. The stuff they would give to soldiers because it would help kind of dull their pain. By the way, you might think about this. This wasn't the narcotic wine, the narcotic-laced wine that Jesus refused. I don't know if you remember, but when he's holding the beam on his shoulders and he's walking on the parade route to the cross or up to Golgotha, there were women there along the way, and typically what they would do is they would offer this narcotic-laced wine to the people that were hurting. They'd been flogged. They're carrying the weight of this thing. This was not that wine, because that wine Jesus refused. If you're thinking about the other gospel accounts, Jesus refused that. That's not the same wine. And by the way, I've got some notes in our sermon notes if you want to check that out, if that really interests you. But again, got to stay on point. We've mentioned it several times that only a few miracles of Jesus are mentioned by John. And I want to kind of get to this part that really blew my mind as I was going through the book, especially as I'm kind of reviewing the book now with a different lens after having studied it like I have and like we have. John only mentions a few of Jesus's miracles. So what I want you to think about is what he wrote in chapter 2, verse 11. Can you do this with me? How's your math skills doing this morning? Anybody got math skills? Got mad math skills? Nobody? Yeah. Okay, there's one person going, yeah, math. Can't believe we're doing math today. Oh, good, we got two mathematicians. But let's think about this for a minute. In John 2, 11, John tells us that turning the water into wine, read the underlying portion, was the first of his signs, right? Remember that? The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee to manifest the glory. Where was that wedding? Cana of Galilee. That was his first. John isn't just telling you that. Well, you know, that's first. And goes. He's telling you that because he wants you to remember it. Then in chapter 4, verse 54, he said, the healing of the official's son. Now, quite a bit happened between chapter 2 and chapter 4, but John takes a moment to let you know this is the second sign that Jesus did. You with me so far? Everybody count to 2, okay? So why did John say, I didn't record them all? And then go on to say, this one's the first one, and this one's the second one, if he doesn't want us to do some counting, right? Here's one, here's two, you're like, okay, I'm looking for three. Then John plays a dirty trick. Most guys named John tend to do this that I've met anyway, just saying. He plays a dirty trick, and he doesn't tell us anymore. He doesn't say which one's number three, which one's number four, which one's number five. You really don't know. But you know number one, and you know number two, and you're reading through this, and we're kind of figuring this out, and not everybody's math aligns on this, so I'll give a little thought about that, but many people see seven signs in the book of John. The other four would be the healing of the poolside paralytic, we'll call him, in chapter 5. I had to get something in there to scrunch this down, so probably not the best way to put that. Healing the poolside paralytic. Multiplying loaves and fishes would have been number 4. Healing the man born blind would have been number 5. Resurrecting Lazarus, that was a biggie. That would have been number 6. Most people will agree on that. Some people kind of have a little bit different viewpoint, but that's basically it. And you can really see, so if you just stop and ponder those 6 signs, like there's some really cool stuff you could think about related to new creation. Now, I want to take your mind back just a minute. With these things here in mind, think back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, there was a nod to the old creation, wasn't there? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What's He trying to tell us here? Jesus is God, and He made stuff in the beginning, in Genesis. That story we read in Genesis was about Jesus making things. And there wasn't anything made without Jesus. That's what John chapter 1 was talking about. John was not hiding his belief that Jesus is God. I mean, nobody can read the book of John and go, you know, I don't think the Bible really comes out and says that Jesus is God. John's like screaming it at us, saying, Jesus is God. Again, how many signs did John spotlight so far? Answers up front. 6. 6. So if John wants us to ponder creation, in the beginning was the Word, was with God, everything's made by, if John wants us to ponder creation, and then he goes on to describe 6 things that Jesus did, then doesn't it seem to you that he wants us to think about God creating things in 6 days? I mean, does anybody else see that? If he's talking about creation in his first chapter, and then he starts going on first sign, second sign, third sign, fourth, all the way to 6 signs, all of a sudden you're thinking day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. You see how John's kind of building this case? Jesus, if he's God, then he's done this before. As we come to John's 7th sign, the mention of Mary and wine kind of brings things full circle. Unlike the Cana wedding, his hour had finally come. This is the hour. He told his mom, my hour has not come, but he goes on to make the wine. Now he's getting served sour wine, and it is his hour. His hour had finally come. Jesus was going to repeat exactly what he did on day 7 of creation, something he's done before because he's God, and he created in 6 days, and then he did what? Rested. That's Genesis 2, right? on the seventh day, God finished his work and he rested. When did he rest? After he finished his work. So on the cross, what was Jesus claiming to have finished? What was Jesus claiming to have accomplished? What was Jesus claiming to have fulfilled? He's initiating the new creation from within the old one. I mean, is that not mind-blowing? Jesus, God, has once again created and said, it is finished. And then what did he go on to do? Rest. Mind blown. Can you see how the Gospel of John might be like a New Testament Genesis? Now, as I pondered some takeaways, what I thought would be helpful is if I could use an application that would sort of reinforce the conclusion. And so what I want you to consider is the theme of rest in the Bible. Anybody like rest? The idea of rest? Anybody bad at rest? So there's this theme of rest in the Bible. And you consider different places where it shows up. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus promises rest. That connects us to a less familiar statement, but equally important, that's found in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read it to you. In Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, after he's getting done explaining the history of Israel and Moses and all this kind of stuff, he says, God's promises of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did no good for them because they did not share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter into his rest. How many of you would love to experience that rest, say the rest that God promised even in the original creation? Seventh day, God rested, and that was it. Everything was complete. It was perfect. What interrupted that? Sin. Anybody would like to have the rest that God promises in the old creation? How about in the new creation? It says the promise still stands. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 says that this rest is immediately available to us. Now that may sound strange to you. You may think that, man, I got to wait for that rest, or that rest is coming one day. The Bible teaches us that it's immediately available to us if we don't do what Israel did. We can experience this rest by not hardening our hearts in unbelief and choosing to remain close to Jesus. Another way Jesus put that in John 15, he said, abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is saying, my work is finished. Abide in me, and you will have rest. See, our path to rest is not striving and working harder. It's trusting Jesus. We harden our hearts and say, well, I got to do something. I got to earn my rest. Jesus has earned our rest. All God has ever required of us is that we would quit striving to do things our way and that we would rest in his promises and his finished work. That was true in the old creation. That's true in the new creation. And so our question is simple then. What will we do with all of the evidence that John has presented? See, here's the thing about reading the book of John. There's a lot of evidence. Evidence. We've slowly walked through 19 chapters of evidence for the fact that Jesus is God. What will we do with all the evidence that John presented? Will we do things the hard way? Will we do like Israel and harden our hearts and do things the hard way? Or will we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and conduct ourselves from a place of rest? You know what Sundays are supposed to do for you? They're supposed to renew your heart and your belief in the promises of God so that on Monday you begin work from a place of rest. Sunday's the first day of the week. Is that what you're going to do tomorrow? Are you going to work from a place of rest? Or are you going to start the week from a place of exhaustion? How much I have to do? How much I have to accomplish? How much is dependent on me? It's all going to fall apart if I... See the difference? Jesus ended sin's rule over us by taking the death that we deserve. And by faith in him, he invites us into restful participation in his righteous kingdom. And so the choice is really yours. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with all this evidence? Are you going to believe? Or are you going to harden your heart? Let's pray. Our Father, the evidence is undeniable. While there's oodles of prophecies and abundant evidentiary signs, only seven, it seems, are required for us to really see the big picture. Just seven. It astounds me how people want to be proven, they want things proven more, and they want to be shown more. And John says, nope, I'm going to show you seven things. And then I'm going to call you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By faith, your word says that we can now enjoy rest because of the life and death of Jesus, what he's already achieved in the new creation. Believing this changes everything. It helps us entrust global events and broken people to your control instead of our own. It helps us to become healthier physically, spiritually, and emotionally in every way. It helps us to discern between what is our responsibility and what should be left up to you. Twice, you've tried to tell us it is finished. We constantly rebuff your invitation to trust your promises, to rest in your finished work. And so, Lord, may we repent of our faithless living and entrust ourselves to a faithful God. And in doing so, may others see your peace in us and desire it for themselves. We pray these things in your strong name. Amen.